Well, I have been waiting for a long time to talk about this, and I'm sure that if you know me and you read through that Proverbs passage, some of you might have rolled your eyes and said, sure, he's going to talk about going meatless. That's not the case. But I've held off on talking about this for several reasons. I want to talk about it, and I really don't want to talk about it. Particularly in the presence of those who work in the health industry. I've got doctors and nurses and dietitians in our congregation. And what do I know about the science of health and nutrition? It's a topic loaded with risks because of the points that I feel compelled to make this morning, that I think the Bible makes. It's something where I risk offending all those who are overweight, and that would be me included. And I risk offending all of the foodies in our congregation. So let's just all join in and say, hey, go for it. Add to that I have not been a great example when it comes to the control of desire and appetite. I can saunter up to a table loaded with snacks and desserts, and I can scarf down 1,000 calories just walking by. And you can too. And that's after I've eaten a full meal. So I'm no shining example of some of the things I'm going to talk about this morning. Now, we read the passage in the book of Proverbs, and I had said last week that this was going to be a series of topical messages, which means I'm not expounding verse by verse from one particular passage. But we will look at some of the references about gluttony and about food, particularly excess food in the Bible. So let's look first at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 to 20. Don't know if you can read that. Is that all right? If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this is our son who is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So let me say at the outset, on the basis of what we read at the very beginning of the Bible's discussion of gluttony, that merely overeating at a single event is not gluttony, not the way the Bible treats gluttony. So I don't want anyone to feel uncomfortable when they go to the refreshment table this morning. Don't want you to feel self-conscious. That's not gluttony. Here in Deuteronomy, we have a fellow who is rebellious, he's stubborn, he refuses to listen to the wisdom of his elders, and he characteristically drinks and eats to excess. Characteristically eats and drinks to excess. So gluttony here is a symptom of a character that has gone horribly wrong. This character, who is hypothetical at this point, is non-productive, and he's a threat to the harmonious community for which God has designed us. And I think you've got control of the slides, right? I was supposed to forward the slides here, so let me do that. Okay. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 20 to 21. Here the word appears twice, and it says, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. And the word here is meat. Sometimes in the King James, the word meat and food are conflated, but here it's not the case. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. So here again, the glutton is not one who has merely eaten a 10-course meal at a wedding banquet, as we sometimes do. The glutton here characteristically eats and drinks way too much. And here the Bible links the drunkard and the glutton with sloth and poverty. And so once again, non-productivity is in view. The glutton's relationship to society is parasitic. He lives off of the society, he takes, but he doesn't give. And intemperance, or the lack of self-control, characterizes this person. Deuteronomy 31, verse 20. Here, Moses is warning the people that when they enter the land, to be careful of a particular syndrome. Verse 20. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk, this is God telling Moses to tell the people. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. The word gluttony is not used here, but it is certainly implied. And although this verse doesn't specifically mention gluttony, it speaks of a condition of which we are all at risk. In other words, the state of prosperity and abundance always puts us at risk of turning to other gods. And gluttony, as defined by the Bible, has a great deal to do with getting us to that state where we are far more easily drawn to idols, far more easily drawn to other priorities rather than the worship and the reverence of God. So do not ever misquote me. I did not say, and I've never said, that there's anything wrong with being prosperous, with experiencing abundance. In fact, the Bible tells us that abundance is a covenant promise for the people of God in the Old Testament, and certainly a blessing in the New Testament to experience prosperity and abundance. But that's not what we are aiming for. That's not our God. That's not what keeps us alive, ultimately. But a state of abundance and an ongoing state of prosperity puts us at great risk to a spiritual dullness, to a spiritual poverty that always seems to be in correlation with our state of abundance. This is one reason that there's an ongoing spiritual hunger that I experience in Cuba that drives the revival there, that causes churches to be overflowing. Whereas here in North America, the fog of prosperity causes us to hardly ever experience revival. I don't know of a place in North America now where there is revival happening. But rather, this prosperity causes us to focus on our creature comforts. Now, the reason that this happened to Israel, that is, that they turned to idols, is very simple. As they came into abundance, as prosperity continued, which, by the way, was promised in the covenant, they forgot that the blessing comes from God, that the abundance comes from God. And a state of fullness then leads to a state of forgetfulness. A state of fullness leads to a state of forgetfulness. Again and again in the Old Testament, the people of God are warned, when you come into the land, when you sit under olive trees that you've not planted, when you harvest the grapes that you have not planted, when you dwell in houses that you have not built, don't forget that it's the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that's exactly what they did. They forgot. And that can happen to us as well. And that's what we need to be aware of when it comes to our excesses, when it comes to the fullness and the prosperity and the abundance
that we are experiencing in Canada. Once satiated, we easily forget that we are dependent on God for our breath, for our life, for our harvest. I've had a question for quite some time about why in the Old Testament God forbids the children of Israel from eating fat. Have you ever come across that? In Leviticus, you can look this up on your own, I don't think I have it on a slide. In Leviticus chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, it actually says this: "You shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat of it." No eating the fat. Aside from the health implications of eating animal fat, why would God forbid the children of Israel from eating fat? In fact, when you read through the series of sacrifices, again and again you read that the fat that surrounds the kidneys and the loin, etc., etc., is to be offered to the Lord. It's a burnt offering. You're to burn the fat on the altar. You're to give it to the Lord as a sweet-smelling savor. You know that smell that you smell when you fry bacon in the morning? That's what it smells like. You're burning fat. It is a sweet savor. God likes the smell of bacon. But he didn't allow his children in the Old Testament to eat the fat. Why? Because fat, this is my deduction, there's no explicit verse that tells us this, but fat has always been an indication of prosperity and abundance. And it seems to me that eating the fat is desecrating or is taking advantage of God's blessing. That eating the fat was to that part of the abundance that you're experiencing, which is the best part, the best tasting part perhaps, is to be offered to the Lord. You are not to eat it. Now, as New Covenant children of God, we don't hold to those dietary laws of the Old Testament, and of course we eat the fat to our detriment. Not because it's a sin, but because it's unhealthy. And to the extent that it's unhealthy, perhaps it's a sin. We'll talk a little bit about that later. There's an interesting verse, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. Now, the name Jeshurun is a nickname for Israel. So God is talking to Israel. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. It's because of their abundance, because of their prosperity. And here, of course, fat is a metaphor for the prosperity. And you actually scoffed at the rock of your salvation. Abundance of harvest, getting wealthy, caused this condition where they not only forgot, they not only turned their back, but they scoffed at the rock of their salvation. And we have exactly the same syndrome mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. There it says, "And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your goodness." Nothing wrong with that to this point. But the next verse says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies." So there's a direct correlation between their state of abundance and prosperity and their spiritual condition, where they became rebels and committed blasphemies and even killed their prophets. So let me reiterate, in case I've offended anyone who is the least bit overweight this morning. Fat is a metaphor for blessing and abundance. Fat is a metaphor for blessing and abundance. The sin is not being fat. That's not the problem. But the sin is letting abundance cause us to forget our dependence on God. The sin is letting our abundance cause us to forget our dependence on God. Being fat is not a sign of gluttony necessarily, and being skinny and fit is not a sign of its absence. Let me say that again. Being fat is not necessarily a sign of gluttony, and being skinny is not necessarily a sign of its absence. You can be skinny as a rail and a glutton. And you can be fat and not a glutton. So when we come to the New Testament, we have a couple of mentions. Matthew chapter 11 verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Now, this is the only direct reference to gluttony in the Gospels. The Pharisees were looking at Jesus' behavior. They're looking at who he was hobnobbing with, and they criticized him, and they called him a glutton and a drunkard. That means Jesus wasn't drinking grape juice. No, he was drinking wine. He was feasting. And he wasn't just feasting and drinking, he was feasting and drinking with the sort of people that the Pharisees would never be found together with. That's contamination. You would be made ritually unclean if you're sitting down to eat with a tax collector and a sinner. But this is what Jesus was doing. Now, there were days way back. I can't believe we actually came through this. Do you realize why Swiss Chalet became a favorite place to eat after church on Sunday for Christians? Because Christians weren't supposed to drink. And the Swiss Chalet was not a licensed restaurant. It was a family restaurant. It used to be that a family restaurant was synonymous with being a restaurant that wasn't licensed to sell booze. And so Christians went to Swiss Chalet because Christians don't drink. That was in the 60s and maybe early 70s. Then things started to change, and some Christians thought to themselves, well, if wine was good enough for Jesus at the Lord's table, why are we forbidden to enjoy wine? I don't want to get into that, and I think that for some people, abstinence is the only way to go, because one can easily be drawn into addiction. But Jesus was not drinking grape juice. He was drinking wine. And otherwise, the force of the ad hominem here, calling Jesus a drunkard, would totally have lost its meaning. I remember one preacher who was preaching against drinking wine, and he said that wine has its place, and its place is in the bottom of hell. And he said, one of his critics said to him, "Well, it seems kind of odd that they call Jesus a wine bibber. I mean, can you imagine a grape juice bibber?" Anyway, that's supposed to be funny. Being a grape juice bibber somehow doesn't make the point. So the Pharisees were contrasting the ascetic behavior of John the Baptist, who came eating locusts and wild honey and wearing camel coat jackets, camel hair jackets. Like, you know what an ascetic is, right? An ascetic is a person who deprives himself of any pleasures and in fact would even cause pain to himself if necessary in order to enhance his spiritual condition. And so even in Jesus' time, there were people like John the Baptist who went to the extreme of ascetic behavior in order to focus entirely on the Lord. So the Pharisees were contrasting John the Baptist's behavior with the behavior of Jesus Christ. And this doesn't mean that Jesus was eating and drinking to excess. I don't believe that Jesus ever got drunk. But he was certainly partying with tax collectors and sinners. So he did a lot of eating and drinking, and with questionable characters. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So it could be that the Pharisees were trying to lay the charge on him that we read back in Leviticus about that hypothetical son who was brought to the elders, of whom the parents would say, "Our son is a rebellious glutton and drunkard, and he deserved capital punishment," according to the Word of God in the Old Testament. It's possible the Pharisees were thinking of that and trying to lay a capital charge on Jesus Christ, who himself was more or less disobeying his religious elders. I don't think the Pharisees felt respected by Jesus because of how Jesus behaved, not according to their rituals, not according to their customs, traditions. Well, let's move over to Paul's writings. To the Philippians, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Now, when the New Testament uses the word belly, you can put the word gluttony there. It's not the same word in the Greek, but certainly the concept is there. And he's referring to a group of people who, instead of serving Jesus Christ, were serving only their own physical interests. And the one word that describes them would be self-indulgent. Self-indulgent. A glutton would be self-indulgent. Their God is their belly. The most important thing about them, by the way, the word belly, the way it's used in the New Testament and used in the first century Greek, cannot just refer to the digestive tract. It can also refer to the sexual organs. That's all a part of the belly. And so that's why sensuality is often linked with gluttony and excessive eating that leads to immoral behavior. So sensual pleasures is in view here when the word belly is invoked. So these people live for their own pleasure and have no regard for God. Then in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 20, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." And here the word belly is used in the Greek. "Their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." So they are serving their own belly. They are serving their appetites. And then finally, in Titus chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" So here's sloth and gluttony are linked together. "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So some have observed that here Paul is stereotyping the Cretan. All Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He's quoting a poet here. And then he says, this testimony is true. I take it that it was true of this group of people back then, because that's what the Word of God says. Okay, so let's stop here and summarize. The definition of the word gluttony, what is gluttony, biblically speaking? I could go into the Desert Fathers and how they took the word gluttony and applied it to their own situation through the grid of their asceticism, and it becomes something much more than what the Bible even envisions. They would say that gluttony is eating at the wrong time, that gluttony is all kinds of other things that I'm not going to get into at this point. But they did that with all of the seven deadly sins. They just developed them. And you know, of course, that in the Roman Catholic tradition, that traditions, sacred tradition, which is not necessarily the Word of God, becomes as inspired as the Word of God itself. At any rate, gluttony meant a lot more to the Desert Fathers, and the Desert Father who came up with the original eight deadly sins, and then they were boiled down to seven, he himself was a strict ascetic. He was mentored by an ascetic person and went into the desert and lived his life depriving himself of all kinds of earthly pleasures in order to devote himself to God. And so they developed gluttony into a lot of things that I didn't want to talk about this morning, because a lot of it is, I wouldn't say unbiblical, but certainly not found in the Bible. So what is gluttony? An obvious definition is the habitual overconsumption of food. The habitual overconsumption of food, to the point where it affects our spiritual life, to the point where it impedes our relationship with God, right on to the point of outright rebellion against Him. Eating more than we need. And along with that comes a decreasing sense of dependence on God and a growing desire to satisfy the desires of the flesh. Some would say that some forms of undernourishment can also be classified as gluttony. C.S. Lewis reminds the Christian world that an obsession over delicacy and gourmet foods can also be sinful, in that those things and the seeking after those kinds of things become more important than God, become an idol. Maybe it's someone's goal to eat at every one of the five Michelin star rated restaurants in the world, and that becomes an all-consuming obsession. Well, that would be a sin, because that has become your God. So be assured that not all overweight people are gluttons. Many are, I believe, but I also believe that fit and trim people can be as gluttonous as those who are overweight from overeating. Just because you find your calories easy to burn does not mean that food and drink and sensual pleasures do not have you in bondage. So you can be just as deep in trouble. So let's expand our definition of gluttony a bit to include the regarding of food as an idol. If you are habitually eating beyond the point of being satiated, beyond the point of satisfying the hunger, what are you doing? What am I doing when I eat past the point of being full? I'm trying to satisfy something else that is not physical hunger. What is that? What is that when I feel that restlessness in my soul that makes me get up and go to the fridge and grab some leftover shrimp jambalaya or something and stuff myself 1 hour after a full meal. If any of you ever want to understand yourself better, I would advise you to take some time away by yourself, without a TV, without a radio, without the internet, in order to experience that restlessness. Let the boredom set in, and then go before God and start doing some self-examination. Don't let yourself be distracted, because the food is a distraction from the voice of God. And when the food is being used as a distraction from the voice of God, you are sidestepping something God wants to do in you. I speak this way because that's what I experience. You know, I shouldn't tell stories of my mother, who has been with the Lord since 1958. But you know, we came from Germany in the early 1951. And what did we know about nutrition and diet? And I'm told, I don't remember this, I do remember it. I remember that whenever we were irritating her, or we were in her way, or we were crying or something, she would butter some bread and sprinkle white sugar on the bread and give it to us. Now, parents, what's that going to do to your child in terms of the conditioning of that child? Some of you who are taking parenting classes right now, you ought to know, right? You're going to teach that child that food is something that you need when your soul needs comfort. And so let's transfer that over to God, and we whine and we cry and we feel restless in our soul, and we go to the fridge and get something to eat, even though we're not hungry. In that sense, you're committing gluttony. You're committing gluttony. Because you're sidestepping something God wants to do in you. So how and when does eating become a sin? You know, one of the problems with food is that we need it to survive. Yet you can become addicted to it. But it's not like gambling or taking drugs. I don't need to take drugs or gamble in order to live. But I need to eat in order to live. So how do I develop my relationship with food so that it doesn't become an addiction, so that it doesn't become more important than what God designed us for? In the first century church, communion was much more than a broken cracker and a thimble full of grape juice. It was part of a meal. Paul tells Timothy that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. I assume food is included among those gifts. We're encouraged to receive our food with thanksgiving, and as a church, food is programmed into a lot of what we do. So how can something good and something associated with our worship become sinful? Well, as I've already mentioned, if we are using food to do something in us that only God can do, you're committing a sin. You're harming yourself spiritually. You're taking a shortcut. And by the way, that satisfaction is never forever. It's always temporary. Just like the pleasures of sin, always temporary. You're looking to food to do something that only God ought to do. That's idolatry, to put it bluntly, and we all do it. We do it without thinking. We cannot satisfy an emotional hunger with material nourishment. at this point, we need to understand what Jesus says in John chapter 6 when he says, in a way that shocks his listeners, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. We need to learn what it means to ingest Jesus at that point when we feel that restlessness in our soul. Secondly, I would ask you, are you unable to give something up? Is there something in your life that you cannot give up? Something that you would fight for? Something over which you would say, I would rather die than quit? Then that's an idol. You're in bondage. When I was a teenager, I got hooked on cigarettes. My Christian buddies warned me again and again that I was sinning. Addiction, they said, is a sin. You should not allow anything to put you into bondage, they said. And as they finally showed the relationship between tobacco and lung cancer, they used the argument that my body was the temple of God and that I could be harming my body. Would you agree that harming your body is a sin? Okay, so here we're going to get into the controversial part. Can I harm my body with food? With reference to sexual sin, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Imagine a 40-year-old man standing beside me with a stomach capacity that hardly lets him through a doorway and wheezing because he climbed a flight of stairs to tell me, an 18-year-old, that I am harming my body. This is what I dealt with as an 18-year-old. My point is that, and God gave me the grace to be freed from cigarettes. And my point is that our way of eating has become the new tobacco. Our way of eating in North America has become the new tobacco. You hear the voices of alarm that are being raised everywhere about the growing epidemic of obesity and being overweight in North America, like nowhere else in the world. We are harming ourselves in the way that we eat. And if I start sounding like a Seventh-day Adventist, don't worry. I admire their commitment to health, but not their distinctive doctrines. So health authorities are sounding the alarm all over North America about our overeating to the extent that we are at greater risk of strokes, high blood pressure, cardiovascular diseases, and all kinds of other foodborne illnesses than ever before. But again, my first concern is the effect of the way we eat on our spiritual health. But secondly, we are harming the temple of God. And many of us don't know how this happens. What we need to take into consideration is that there were no processed foods in the first century in Bible times. Not even refined sugar. So think about that. Think about if we ate today the way they ate in the first century. I just want to show you one example of what we do. I know some of you are going to groan because you know that I'm Mr. Potato Head. But take this potato, 175 grams, comes to about 140 calories. Now, many of you won't go to McDonald's and ask for a baked potato. You're going to ask for that same potato cut up into fries. And by frying that baked potato, suddenly we are eating over 400 calories, that same potato. Add to that, you're going to have a hamburger, and you're going to have a soda of some sort, or maybe even a milkshake, and then an ice cream for dessert. What have you done? You've eaten a day's worth of calories in one meal. We're doing this again and again and again, and we are paying for it in our health. We are harming the temple of God. That's all, that's the only point I want to make. Okay? I'm not going to get into the way I eat, because that's controversial, and many people disagree. That's okay. But I do believe that it behooves us as Christians to educate ourselves about what's happening with our with the food industry, educate ourselves with reference to how our experience of pleasure leads us to addiction, and educate ourselves with regard to how the way we eat affects us spiritually. There's so much more to say, and I had to cut a lot of what I've got to say out. But let me encourage you, number one, to learn about self-control. That's the virtue that stands in opposition to and as an antidote to gluttony. Self-control, self-discipline. I have always said to preachers that I have come across whom I have had the opportunity to mentor is if you don't get self-control as a part of the fruit of the Spirit and you don't develop that ability, forget the pastorate. Forget the pastorate. Because you're not going to cut it. You need to be able to discipline yourself to not eat excessively. You need to be able to discipline yourself to regulate your time because you're more or less treated as a self-employed person. You need to study God's word to the point where it becomes really, really difficult. You got to hang in there. You need self-control. Secondly, let me encourage you to revive the old tradition of fasting. Do you know the freedom that comes when you can say, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in response to the temptation, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, you can feel the hunger, and you can allow the hunger to remind you of your hunger for God and your need for God. And it's okay to experience hunger pains. You don't have to go whimpering to the fridge right away. Thirdly, simplify your lives. Our lives are not only cluttered with all kinds of junk that we don't need that ends up in the landfill, but our fridges are cluttered with all kinds of varieties of stuff that certainly the first century Christian would deem as being gluttonous. And we are taking advantage and are overfeeding on the abundance and the prosperity that God gives us. Simplify your lives. Think about how Adam and Eve ate. You can survive on what Adam and Eve ate. You can survive on what Daniel ate, who decided not to eat the sophisticated table that the king presented to him. And of course, living is not just surviving. We are allowed to experience pleasure, certainly. We're not ascetics. But if you know that you can simplify your life, I've experimented for 3 weeks. And I know this is going to sound crazy to some of you. For 3 weeks, I ate nothing but potato. Nothing but potato, just to show that it can be done. It's a perfect food. It's full of nutrition. But that's not my point. My point is, eat simply. Yes, there are times of celebration. There are times to eat like a king. But our problem is that we eat like kings and queens every day. And in that sense, we're being gluttonous. But ultimately, I want to challenge you to hunger for God. To let your hunger, to let your relationship with food remind you of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and know what it means to eat His flesh, to drink His blood, to get close with Him and confess to Him, God, we sing this song. It sometimes drives me crazy when we sing, "Christ is enough for me." When we say, "You are all I need." Is it really? Really? Is Christ all you need? Sing that song the next time you're tempted to go to the fridge. Sing that song the next time you're tempted to buy that certain something that's made out of plastic that you don't really need. Next time you want to upgrade your phone just because it's 0.5 seconds faster. And you want to spend $900 when you could be supporting a pastor in Cuba. How about that? Amen.